I'd like to, before we look to the Word, I'd like to read to you one testimony of a prisoner. This is a remarkable one. This is a little bit unusual, but I think it certainly illustrates how the Lord can use His Word and use the Emmaus courses as they are sent in to the inmates, challenging them to think about things that they'd never thought about before. And this testimony is one I'd like to share that points that out in a remarkable way. And I have felt free to edit this just a little bit so that some of the things we might react to might not be quite so prominent. But at any rate, this is what it is. This is from an inmate named Scott. Prior to my turning to Christ, I had a foul mouth and did not treat the people around me with the love and respect they deserved. The friends I chose to hang with were some of the poorest choices I have ever made. Although at the time I thought I was a good person and a Christian, as I was later to learn, that was a twisted perception and far from the truth. Excuse me. Then he tells us how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. About 3.5 years ago, I was in the Appleton, Minnesota private prison. When I ate my meals, I had my spot at a table with 6 other inmates. One of the inmates was a nasty, big-looking dude with a deep voice that sounded like he was ready to beat up someone. The name was Steve. For 6 months, we sat there, and about all we said to one another was, "Hi, how's it going?" Then one Friday morning, I met Steve at the door that leaves our pod. Another guy was supposed to meet me and take me down to the weight room to start a new routine. He did not show. So I say to Steve as a passing comment, "Well, my partner didn't show up, so I guess I'll go back to bed." To my surprise and dread, I didn't really want to go. Steve says, I'm working out alone. You can come with me if you want to." My bluff was called, and for some reason I felt I had to go. I ended up during this workout, halfway through, I was bent over a garbage can. Well, he liked my effort. I did my best, but this guy can lift. And he invited me to become his full-time partner. This started a 6-day-a-week routine. It had huge implications. He was a very solid Christian brother, actually a big teddy bear. As a good Christian, he held me accountable for my actions as well as my words. He did this in a very gentle way that I didn't realize what was happening until after I went to church, and biggest of all, God, asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. He was my mentor, and I didn't know it. Quite painlessly, aside from the workouts, was my transformation. Since I've trusted Christ, we eventually were sent to different prisons, but he is my brother in every sense of the word. When we write, it is signed Love, Scott. I would not have said something like that before because you didn't show feelings. Feelings are a sign of weakness, and signing something like love to a male friend was, quote, gay, end of quote. Now, with Jesus, feelings of love toward each other is a strength as well as a commandment. Though through Jesus, I have found peace, strength, and patience. The only place I am in a hurry to get to is heaven. I hope he comes back to earth in my lifetime. This is my greatest change. Earth doesn't matter. Heaven does. I know this is kind of weird, but it is the truth of how I've come to where I am today. Praise God. We thank the Lord for men like that who have come to realize the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that meets their need. We trust you'll pray for Scott as well as for our other inmates. Would you please open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9? And as you do, though, I'd like to challenge you with a question. What is it that you're trusting in? What is it you glory in? What means the most to you in life? What is it that you're trusting for your salvation? Jeremiah chapter 9, let's begin reading at verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And let's go on, read through verse 10 of chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the Lord word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, but they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For you, this is your rightful due, among all of the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like you, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into place. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's ask him to bless it to our hearts as we read it, as we study it together. Father, we've read a portion of your word, and we are reminded as we read this portion that our resources are very limited. And yet, Lord, we seem to depend on them, seem to utilize them more than the great resource of yourself that is available to us. And we ask now that as we look at this word, that we would learn more to lean not so much upon the things that we think are so important, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just a few words of introduction to the prophet Jeremiah. You probably know him as the weeping prophet. And there's a good reason for that. Jeremiah was given a very sad ministry. And for 40 years, he pursued seeking to get people to forsake the idolatry that they were pursuing and follow hard after God. And for 40 years, through the reigns of the last five kings of Judah before they were carried away into captivity, he warned them that this captivity was coming, that this judgment of God was on the way. If you and I were to visit Jerusalem during the reign of, or during the ministry of Jeremiah, particularly early in his ministry, you and I might be impressed with the fact that, well, things are going pretty good. I mean, after all, the city is still here. The temple with its worship is still there, and the sacrifices were being carried out. The feasts that God had appointed the nation were still being executed and being taken care of, and there was a priesthood that was in operation according to the pattern that we set. And we would think, well, what's the matter? Why is Jeremiah so upset? But if we look a little deeper, we see what's going on. These people were seeking to combine their worship of Jehovah as God had provided with the heathen idolatry from the nations that surrounded them. They were trying to be, eclectic in their approach to religion. And God found it to be a very disgusting mess. And so he prophesies to them and warns them, unless their heart turns wholly back to God, that judgment was going to fall. And we find that that's exactly what happened. And at the end of Jeremiah's ministry, he had the sad experience of seeing what he had warned about come to pass. And it is during that time, as he views the destruction that has been heaped upon the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, he views this once magnificent city, and it has now become one vast trash heap. And that's quite literally true. The temple was destroyed, the homes of the palaces, and everybody was destroyed, and the city was nothing more than a pile of rubble. And rather than saying, I'm impressed with Jeremiah. Rather than him saying, well, I told you so, he is struck at the heart and is sad to see the destruction that has fallen upon the people. And this prophet, this portion of scripture we read, is out of the ministry of Jeremiah, as he warned people that they needed to trust and follow in obedience the Jehovah that they professed to obey. And I think there's much we can learn from this as we read through this passage of scripture. Perhaps this 23rd verse is familiar to you, one of the first verses we read, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom," and so forth. And I read quite a little bit beyond that, and I don't intend to spend much time in the 10th chapter. But nonetheless, there's a list in this section that we read of things that people were relying upon rather than God. And I find some parallel in the things that people depend on today. There was the wise man who depended on his wisdom. What are you depending on? Is your wisdom, your intellectualism, able to save you? Do you glory in that? Intellectualism won't save us. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a moment, which I find this is the New Testament equivalent of what Jeremiah is saying here about intellectualism or wisdom. In the beginning at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are believed." You know, the Bible does tell us that we should seek wisdom. You go to the whole book of Proverbs, and it's all concerned with seeking wisdom, but it's godly wisdom. It's not the wisdom that this world pursues, which seeks to leave God totally out of it. And it's not through that human wisdom that we are saved. We cannot reason our way to heaven. And in fact, the way that the scriptures teaches us to reach heaven is regarded by the world as just plain old-fashioned foolishness. It doesn't make sense, does it, to the world? And there's a reason for that. We're told in another portion of 1 Corinthians, as well as over 2 Corinthians, that Satan has blinded the minds of the people of the world, those who believe not. And so when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ as a crucified Savior who died to save us from sin, the result is kind of a blank stare. Who ever heard such a foolish message that someone who died in such awful weakness could possibly be the one that provides salvation? But this is what the scripture teaches us. And we're not saved through the wisdom of the world. We're saved by the, quote, foolishness. What is foolish to the world? That Christ died on the cross that we might be saved from sin. Christ died for those of us who are guilty, lost sinners. Don't count on your worldly wisdom to save you. We're not saved by the wisdom of this world. In fact, another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll look at that, in verse 30 tells us what we are saved by. "For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who came, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So it is the Lord Jesus Christ with that supposed foolish message that delivers us from sin. I trust there's no one here this morning that is depending upon your own wisdom, or should we say intellectualism, to save you. We're not saved that way. We are saved through simple faith in a Savior that died for us. Then there's another thing that this verse tells us about that cannot save us, and that is our power. Don't think you're too powerful to be judged for your sin. This is the message Jeremiah gave to that nation. You know, it's an interesting thing. Maybe you should study it sometime. But Jeremiah lived in a day when the nation of Israel was completely surrounded by enemies. There were three great powers surrounding them. And they were all vying to be the king of the hill. Off to the north there was Assyria, to the east there was Babylon, and down to the south was the declining power of Egypt. And all of these three were vying with one another to dominate the region. Kind of sounds like what's going on over there today, doesn't it? The little nation of Israel surrounded by all of these powers that would just as soon as not wipe them out. And so here was this little nation clinging desperately to what few resources it had. And they tried diplomacy. That didn't work. And here they might try military might. That's a common thing, isn't it, in the affairs of men. If our diplomacy don't work, well, then we try military might. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But whatever, it's very limited. And Jeremiah here is reminding them people not to rely on their might, their strength. They didn't have much, but they had a resource in God. And I think there's a personal application in this for us, too. Are we relying on our might or our strength? We read this story, this testimony this morning about this one man that all of his strength, he learned to rely on God. I'm reminded whenever I read this of a story, something that happened to me when we still lived here in Milwaukee. I worked downtown, and I remember at the lunchtime, I sometimes go out for a walk, and I very vividly remember seeing a young man several times. But even on the coldest of days, this muscle-bound young man would strut up and down the street in just a T-shirt and would really show his strength, you know. You could just see it exuding from him. And I remember upon one occasion I happened to get a little too close to him, I guess, and he just kind of brushed by me and pushed me out of the way, just like, well, what are you doing here? This is my space. And so he delighted in his strength. This is the kind of guy that Jeremiah's warning not to rely on his great strength. That will not save you. That will not prevent the judgment of God from falling upon your sin. And there's a third thing in this passage of Scripture. It's mentioned here. And it's, let not the rich man glory in his wisdom. What we can't do with our glory in his riches, excuse me. What we can't do with our wisdom or our might, sometimes we try to do with our wealth, with that money and so forth that we think is so powerful. And money does have power, doesn't it, in the world? But just remember this, that it's limited. It can only do so much. And it certainly cannot prevent the judgment of God. Since I'm from Texas, I guess it's all right if I tell you a Texas story. Seems that there was a wealthy Texan one time. Most Texas stories seem to start with that, don't they? Wealthy Texan that made his money apparently in the oil business. If I updated that story, it'd have to be a Lexus and it'd have to be high tech. But at any rate, this wealthy man was so fond of his Cadillac that he wanted to be buried in it. And, well, the time went by, and the time of his death came and went, and so the arrangements were made to bury this man in his Cadillac. And so a huge hole was dug in the plot where he was going to be buried, and a crane was brought out to lift this Cadillac with the man sitting behind the wheel and drop it into that hole. And there was a grave digger, a lowly grave digger, standing there watching this spectacle. And he looked up at it as a Cadillac was being lifted into the grave. He said, "Man, that's living." And you know, and that's just, you know, that's the way it is with wealth. It's limited, wasn't it? And it will not prevent us from facing the judgment that our sin brings upon us. It's not living at all. Do not glory in the riches of this world. But did you know there is some wealth that does account in the kingdom of God? Our money won't matter there, but there's some riches that will. And they're described for us over in the book of Ephesians. And there's two of them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us about one of these riches that are valid currency in God's kingdom. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. During the breaking of bread this morning, there was quite a little bit of thinking and going on regarding God's grace. And it's hard for us to describe it, but I'll try and maybe give you a little bit of a clue. But grace is God giving to us that which we do not deserve. And we certainly do not deserve salvation and justification and all that comes with turning in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants of us. He wants faith, belief that he has provided the sacrifice that we need. And there's another riches over in chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us. Mercy is God, at least this helps me understand it, is God withholding from us the punishment that we deserve. So on one hand, God is merciful and doesn't give to us that which we rightfully deserve, and that's the punishment for our sins. An eternity of suffering is what the Bible describes that as. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he extends to us that which we don't deserve. Through his grace, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression not only of God's holiness, but certainly also of his grace. The fact that God loves us undeserved and gives to us that glorious deliverance from our sin, justifying us and making us acceptable in his presence. We have access into the very throne room of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You want riches in God's kingdom? Well, avail yourselves of the mercy and grace that he has provided for us through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some other things in the passage of Scripture, and we'll just mention these quickly so that we don't run too long, that people sometimes rely on, not only wisdom and strength, but sometimes they rely on other things. And one of them is suggested in the closing verses of this Scripture. He mentions circumcision. Circumcision is something that's difficult to discuss, but it was a sign. It was supposed to be a sign, an outward sign of an inward relationship, a condition that's supposed to have taken off, changed the heart. And many in Israel never understood that. It was somehow that outward symbol was thought of as being the reality, and that was not the case. And I think what Jeremiah is telling these people, that they were going to be just as judged as the heathen nations that surrounding them. We know that's what happened. Babylon eventually overpowered everyone in that area, and they faced the judgment along with their neighbors that they thought had no claim on God. And there are people that today that claim some outward symbol, some perhaps membership of a church. And I believe people ought to be in fellowship with a church, with a godly group of believers. It's important, and God has commanded that. But church membership is merely an outward sign, or baptism, as good as that is. But that is not, if it doesn't portray an inward relationship, then it is indeed useless in God's sight. Heritage will not save. And I think that's what the last two verses of this. And you go into chapter 10, and then Jeremiah discusses a couple of other things that have no power to change our relationship to judgment. And one of these is the idea of astrology. I know we don't talk about that very much, but if you look in verse 2, it discusses the Gentiles and their being awestruck at the wonders of the heaven, at the signs in the stars and so forth. That will not save you. And then there's also a discussion about idolatry, taking an image and shaped out of a piece of wood or stone and crafted with the most careful skill that the craftsman is able to produce. And yet that block of wood is nothing more than a block of wood.
and it must be carried wherever it goes. It has to be nailed down so it won't fall over. And these things are worthless as far as God is concerned. Now, I know we don't see much outward idolatry in this world today, but the Bible in the New Testament says sometimes that covetousness is idolatry. I would think idolatry would be any time that something is more important to us than God himself. And God condemns that. That will not save us. We are saved purely through faith in God. So if these things don't please God, what can we rely on? Well, he tells us in verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this. If you've got something to brag about, if brag's the right word, maybe we should be careful with that. Glory in what Jeremiah tells us about here. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. He doesn't delight in our wealth, our strength, or whatever resources we think we have, but he delights in the outward expression of these characteristics, and they are God's, aren't they? They are God's characteristics. Let's take just a little bit of time to look in a little bit of detail at this verse, that he understands and knows me. It's wonderful, isn't it? Marvelous that we are, as those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, are able to understand God. Now, I don't think we'll ever totally understand God. There are some things, if you ask me about right now, I will not be able to explain to you about God. After all, God is God. He's infinite, and I'm limited. And I can know what God wants me to know, and he's revealed it to me in his word, and I delight in that. And this is what he says here. He wants us to understand who he is. And who is he? He's a God of holiness and righteousness, a God that punishes sin but yet sent his Son to take that punishment in our behalf. And isn't it a marvelous thing that we know that about God? Those that have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm afraid, don't know it because they have just never understood the extent of their sin and the need of a Savior and the fact that God provides one. That he understands and knows me. And that's a marvelous thing, too. That we can know God, not just know facts about him, but know him as our friend. That he is the one that there is a relationship that exists between us and God. And as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn more and more about God and are brought into a more intimate relationship with him. And what a glorious thing that God, through Christ, could work that out for us. And then he tells us something about these characteristics. He says that I am the Lord. The word that's translated Lord here is the word that we translate sometimes, Jehovah. And it speaks of God as the self-existent one. God doesn't owe his existence to anybody. And this is something I don't understand about God. If you understand it, would you please explain it to me? How it is that God never had a beginning point. He has just always existed. And that taxes my mind to think about it. But yet, this is what God is. That's what revealed to us in the Scripture. And that's the one that is telling, through Jeremiah, telling these people of 2,500 years ago that they ought to worry about. This God that is one that can judge, but yet doesn't want to. In fact, he says in the Scripture, judgment is his strange work. And he is a God that exercises loving kindness. It's not that God's loving kindness, that word to translate loving kindness, by the way, is mercy. It's usually translated as mercy. But he is a God of mercy, and he exercises mercy. And I think it's important to notice that word. It's not just some concept, not some doctrine, but God actively exercises mercy. And he certainly did it in providing his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. God exercises loving kindness, and we as those that claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ should be concerned with, to the extent that we can, to reflect that characteristic of God, mercy, loving kindness, and judgment. You see, in the world today, people don't like to think of God as a God who exercises judgment. After all, he's a God of love, isn't he? And he is a God of love, and we thank him for that, and we rejoice in that. But he is a God who will judge. If you had asked somebody in ancient Israel just after the Babylonian army had whipped through the place and laid devastation to the land, they would have had to say, yes, God will judge eventually. He chooses to be long-suffering and patient to give us the opportunity to avail ourselves of his mercy. But he will judge. And those who persist in their refusal to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him their Savior will ultimately face this judgment. And a nation that persists in its rebellion against God will ultimately be judged as well. The Lord is a God who will judge, and he's righteous in the earth. I was struck by the fact, as I studied through this passage of Scripture with that expression, in the earth. Righteousness, of course, is a declaration of the fact that God is right. Whatever God does is right. If God does it, it's right. If we want to know what righteousness is, well, then we go to the Scriptures and we see what the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents God, who is a picture of God, what he is, that is righteousness. If we want to know what righteousness is, what a righteous person does, we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exercises righteousness in the earth. You would have thought that maybe he'd have just said, well, I'll exercise these godly characteristics in heaven where they're most appreciated, and they are appreciated in heaven, aren't they? But he chooses to exercise these characteristics amongst us who walk the face of the earth. Righteousness in the earth, and how grateful we are that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent as the perfect image, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father. And through him, he exercises these righteous, these characteristics. For in these I delight. He doesn't delight in our brains or our brawn or our wealth or our religious profession. He wants us to be pictures of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those around who need to recognize their need of a Savior. Could it be that there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, have never veiled yourself of the fact that this one who died on the cross is the only thing in which you can rely on for your salvation? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we are once again impressed with the fact that your Son was the only perfect representation, and that he was the one in which you delighted. And Lord, to the extent that we are like him, you delight in us. And we pray, Father, that we would be exercised, if we know the Lord as Savior, to be a more accurate representation of his characteristic to those that are around. And we would pray, Father, for those that are here this morning who cannot claim Christ as Savior, we pray that they would be exercised to turn to him and not be content to leave this building until they have settled it right. Give them the courage to talk to one of the elders. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.